During the Apostle Paul's day here upon this earth, one of the prominent false teachings was legalism. In those days, it primarily came in the form of Judaism. There were those who were teaching that in order to be saved, in order to attain righteousness and a righteous standing before God, a person must be circumcised and they must keep the law of Moses. I think that if you look at the false teaching that we see surrounding us today, it comes in lots of different forms, but I think one of the most dangerous forms and the one that's still most prevalent today is legalism. Not necessarily in the form of Judaism that you have to be circumcised or to keep the Mosaic law, but it's the idea that you've got to do something, you've got to do some sort of works or some sort of goodness or charitable deeds or religious works or something in order to be saved, in order to please God, in order to attain righteousness in God's eyes. Legalism today is a false teaching that Satan is using very, very effectively. It is what I believe is the lie that man can do something in and of himself in order to please God. I think that this false teaching keeps people away from the truth. I think it keeps people away from God. I think it keeps people away from the message of God's grace. And it is by grace which we can be saved. It's the only way that we can be saved is by the grace of God. Now, again, legalism is not restricted to Judaism, adhering to the Mosaic law. It's sort of the idea that any attempt by people to be saved and attain righteousness, or attain some sort of standing or please God in any way, by the works of their own hands, is basically legalism. And to follow any law, whether it's trying to live the Ten Commandments, or whether it's to try to live and follow a church's creed or a church's tradition or ceremonies or rituals or whatever it is, anything you try to do in and of yourself. And it began back in the Garden of Eden. It's not something new. Legalism didn't start, you know, in Paul's day or Jesus' day. Adam and Eve. You know the story of Adam and Eve and how God, you know, created them perfect, placed them in this wonderful place, the Garden of Eden, that He planted for them and gave them opportunity to enjoy the creation. And only one restriction, and we know that they broke the Word of God, they disobeyed God. And as soon as they did, as soon as they disobeyed God, they knew that they had sinned. They felt shame, they felt guilt, and what did they try to do? First thing they tried to do, they sewed fig leaves together. They did this work on their own, sewed fig leaves together to try to cover themselves, to cover their nakedness, to cover their shame, to cover their guilt. But they didn't go to God and talk about it. In fact, they hid from God. They tried to hide from God amongst the trees. They tried to do something on their own to take care of their sins. Well, that continued with Cain. You know the story of Cain and Abel. God gave clear instructions. What was required of God in order to cover or atone for their sins? You know, that's something that had to be repeated over and over. The bringing of an animal sacrifice, shedding of blood. And so Abel obeyed God and brought exactly what God said, killed a sacrifice and offered it to God, and God was well pleased with that. Cain heard the same thing that Abel heard, and yet he chose to bring something that he had grown with his own hands, the fruit of the ground which he had grown with his own hands, and he brought that to God. I always think it's interesting. He brought something out of the cursed earth that he had made with his own cursed hands, and he thought God would be pleased with it. No, God was not pleased, and he would not accept that. That's legalism right there, is to try to do something on your own, some works of your own hands, whether it's following a law or whatever, to please God, and it simply cannot work. Look at Romans chapter 10 with me this morning for a second. Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul describes the problem with Israel at the time that he wrote this. This was the Jews during that first century who were here when Jesus was on the earth and when during the Acts period. And Paul wanted so much to see his own people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And that's how he begins this chapter, Romans chapter 10, verse 1. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, for my people Israel, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." They're anxious and they're zealous to try to do something to worship God. But the problem is it's not according to knowledge. What they're doing in their zeal for God is not according to knowledge. Now that's true of a lot of people today. They're zealous in their religion, their attempts to worship God, but it's not according to knowledge that's found in the Word of God. He says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. See, the only righteousness which really matters is the righteousness which is of God, the righteousness that He provides. You know, if you look at me as righteous, it might make me feel good, but it doesn't do me any good. It doesn't make any change in my relationship with God. It has to be God who declares me righteous. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him. He was declared righteous by God. That matters. They weren't seeking the righteousness of God. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. They were seeking to establish their own righteousness, which means a righteousness which came out of themselves, out of their own goodness or out of their own works. And therefore, they refused to submit to the righteousness of God. Now, they're being taught this by their religious leaders, just like a lot of people today are sitting in churches where they're being taught by religious leaders that they need to do this and do that and do these works and keep this law, etc., 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 instead of hear the Word of God, receive the grace of God by faith, and trust Jesus Christ as Savior. They're being fed the lie. Well, Israel is being fed the lie as well. He says, you need to keep the law, you need to keep the traditions of the elders, and if you do that, then you can be righteous. And they looked at themselves as righteous. Paul says, concerning the righteousness which is out of the law, he says, I was considered blameless. Well, he was considered blameless by himself, maybe by the Pharisees, maybe even by the people, but not by God. He was not considered blameless by God. Look at verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, or unto righteousness, to everyone who does what? Believes. You see, that's how righteousness comes to a person. The righteousness of God, it comes by faith, or by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's very clear in the Scriptures. And yet, this is what Israel is doing, and this is what so many people are doing today. But what it says in verse 4 is that Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness. And it's true for everyone who believes. That's by faith, not by works. Paul deals with this false teaching of legalism in the second chapter of Colossians. If you would turn there with me for just a minute this morning. Colossians chapter 2. We're going to read through this passage beginning in verse 13 and then go back and talk a little bit about the law itself to start with. We need to understand a little bit about what the law was given for, what it accomplished, and what it was not given for. Look at verse 13, Colossians chapter 2. And the Apostle Paul is writing this section of the letter in particular to Gentiles. Most of those who were saved in the church at Colossae were Gentile believers. And so he says to them, verse 13, and you, Gentiles, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, that's with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. What he's telling us in this last verse is the law was merely a shadow of good things to come. He says the substance is not found in the law, it's found in Christ. Now let's talk about the law. Why was the law given? Why did God give the law to begin with? So many people today think that we could just keep the Ten Commandments. I see on Facebook posts a lot of times people always posting, you know, wanting the Ten Commandments posted in front of government offices and all that and things like that. And I guess in one sense, if we can get the Word of God, you know, any portion of the Word of God posted where people can see it, I guess there's some good in that. But we're not living under the law today. I'm not sure that's a great thing to try to focus. I'd rather see them get portions of Ephesians posted on, in front of our government offices or something. But nobody asked my opinion on that, so... But why the law? Why the law? Why was the law was never given to save anyone. Not even to the people it was given to. God gave the law to Israel, but he never gave it to save them. If Israel had the capability of living the law, living under the law, then one of the key aspects of the law wouldn't have been the sacrifices. I mean, the sacrifices are there. The offerings, the blood sacrifices and burnt offerings and sin offerings and so forth are there because God knew they couldn't keep the law. And so there had to be atonement for their sins every year. And that's not to say the law, nothing wrong with the law. Paul makes that very clear in Romans chapter 7. He said the law is holy, the law is just, the law is good, it's perfect, it's the law of God. And it describes the perfect will of God, the perfect righteousness and holiness of God is seen in the law. But you see, what the law requires is the law is dependent on the flesh. If you're under the law, if I were placed under the law, then it's incumbent upon me, upon my flesh, to keep the law. How much of it do you think God would require me to keep? Every single part of it. Every single part, and never make a single mistake. Look at Galatians with me, chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And go down with me. The book of Galatians is written as a strong corrective letter to those who had departed from the grace of God and were listening to false teachers. Teachers who were telling them that they needed to be circumcised and keep the law. And Paul writes a very strongly worded letter to correct this doctrinal error. Look at chapter 3. Look at what it says. You want to be under the law? He says, you really want to be under the law? You don't understand what that means. He says in verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law. And if you're going to depend upon the works of the law, and that be your means by which you can be accepted by God, here's what it means to you. As many as are of the works of the law are under what? The curse. Now, does that sound like a pleasant thing to be under? No, we don't want to be under a curse, do we? But that's what they're asking for. We want to go back under the law. It seems like the thing to do. That's what we're being told. That's what we're being taught. No, it's to be under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now, look at what that says. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in what? All things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Not to try to do them. Did my best. I tried to live my best, the best life I could. I tried to keep the law. It doesn't say that. It says you've got to do it. You've got to do it completely. And if you don't do it, you're under what? You're under a curse. He says, verse 11 says, that no one is justified. That's being declared or made righteous by God. No one is justified by the law in the sight of God. Maybe the sight of men, but not the sight of God. That's evident. For the Scriptures teach, even back in the Old Testament, the just shall live by what? Faith. You live by faith, not by works, not by law. He says, yet the law is not of faith. The issue of the law is not a, that's not a faith issue at all. He says, the man who does them shall live by them. That's what the law says. It's a works, not faith. So you want to be under the law? Then you're under the works of the law. That puts you under the curse. That's the problem. You see, the problem was the law is weak. Not because the law is bad or not, you know, capable of doing what it does. It is. The law is weak because it depends on us. And our flesh. And our flesh is weak. It's powerless. We are powerless to do the law. We don't have a nature. The sin nature, the nature we're born with, is not a nature to do good. It's not a nature to please God, to seek after God. We're just not born with that. You know, the only way we could be saved is God stepped in and provided what we needed. God loved us, even when we were sinners. God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together by Jesus Christ. So the law was weak because of the flesh. The law became a curse. The law became a curse. But what the law couldn't do, not because the law was powerless, because we're powerless, what the law could not do, God did. God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, not in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. And on account of our sins, He died on that cross of Calvary for our sins. He took the sins of the whole world upon His body as He hung upon that tree, and He became a curse for us. Look at verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. That word redeemed means He paid the price to buy you out from under that curse. He paid the price to release you and to free you from that curse. He has redeemed us away from the curse of the law. Why? Having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And that's what Jesus Christ did for us, for you, for me. He hung on that tree. He died and became that curse for us. Our sins were paid for in full when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary for us. That's the only way you can be righteous. That's why Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness to everyone who believes. Who simply believes. The law, what is it for? It gives the knowledge of sin. Look at Romans chapter 7 real quick. Romans chapter 7. Now, Paul in Romans chapter 7 is also talking about The fact that when you trust Jesus Christ as Savior, you become, in a sense, dead to the law. We are no longer alive to the law. He says, you're dead to the law. But he says, the law did serve a purpose. And he wants to point that out. Look at verse 7. Start in verse 7. He says, what should we say then? Is the law sin? Because the law can't save anybody, is the law sin? Well, the answer is certainly not. Don't even think such a thing. He says, on the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. He says, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now, you can see this with your children, can you not, when you're raising children. You want to get your child to do something, first thing you do is tell them not to do it. Don't touch that. Don't do it. You give them a rule and a law, what's the nature? What's the sin nature? What's it going to do? No, you're not telling me what to do. We are disobedient by nature. We are proud by nature. We also want somebody telling us what to do. The law laid down the rules. The law laid down and says, don't cross the boundary. You shall not covet. He says, I love the example he uses because this is one we've all done. Sometimes we use the example of lying, and we've all done that too. But we all know that we've wanted something that belonged to somebody else, haven't we? We've all coveted something. Well, that's sin. The law says you shall not covet. All of a sudden, bam, we're sinners, and we know it. We know it by or through the law. By the law, it says, is the knowledge of sin. It says that sin, that's the sin nature. Taking opportunity by the commandment that I just heard, you shall not covet, it produced in me all manner of evil desire. All of a sudden, that's all I wanted. All I wanted was to do that. He says, for apart from the law, sin was dead. And I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived. And what happened to me? I died. Look at Romans chapter 3. Back up just a few chapters. Romans chapter 3. The Apostle Paul here gives the whole conclusion of the fact that what we are by nature. If you read verses 9 through 18, you'll see that we are all sinners. Both Jews and Gentiles have all been previously charged that we are all under sin because of what we are by nature. Now look at verse 19. Now we know, he says, that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Look at what that says. The law says, and if you're under the law, it says it was given so that every mouth may be stopped. In other words, I wouldn't have anything to say back to God. I wouldn't have any argument or reasoning I can come back to God and say, yes, but there's an exception. Yes, but, no. God's law says, close your mouth. Stop talking. You have nothing to say. You're guilty. All the world is guilty before God. Now you say, how is it possible that the Gentiles are guilty before God? They're not under the law. Look at with me. Look back at chapter 2 for just a second. Look at verse 12. Romans chapter 12, chapter 2, verse 12. He says, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. Now that's Gentiles, those without law. He says, and as many as have sinned in the law, they'll be judged by the law. That's the Jews. They're both groups represented here. They're both going to be judged. He says, for it's not the hearers of the law that are just in the sight of God. It's the doers of the law that will be justified. Israel like to make this big claim that we're God's people. We're God's chosen people. We're in relationship with God. God gave us the law. We are the circumcision. Paul says it's not hearing the law, not the fact that God gave you the law and you heard the law. That's not what saves you. You've got to do the law if you're going to be saved by the law. Doers of the law are going to be justified. Look at verse 14, though. He says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. You see, even Gentiles will try to do the things that are in the law. Now, why? What enables them to do that? Keep going. They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts either accusing or else excusing them. You see, God's given every man a conscience, whether they're Jew or Gentile, whether they're under the law or not. We're all guilty before God. By the law is the knowledge of sin. We know we're sinners because of the law. I think the only thing we would really use the law for would be to try to show someone that, listen, you're a sinner. You know, you couldn't even keep the bare minimum. You couldn't keep the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Nobody can keep that first commandment. You know, we certainly can't keep the ones about lying, about coveting, all those things. We know we're sinners because of the law. Now, we'll say, well, why was God and the law given particularly to Israel? Why did God enter into this particular covenant relationship with them? Go back with me to Galatians chapter 3. And he talks a little bit about the law. You see, Israel was already under a covenant with God, the Abrahamic covenant. And it was a wonderful covenant because it was an unconditional promise of God that through the seed of Abraham, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, that nation, in fact, all nations of the earth, all families of the earth, were going to be blessed through Abraham. And that was a wonderful thing. That was the promise of God. It was not based upon their behavior. It was based simply upon God's promise. And he swore and gave it to them by an oath. Then God, 430 years later, adds the law. And people got to say, why? Why was the law there? Well, it was not added to save them. Okay, that wasn't the means by saving them. It was not by the law. We've already seen that. The law was given to them as a protection for them. Go down with me to verse 23. Well, verse 22. Starting verse 22. Galatians 3:22. The Scripture has confined all under sin. Now, the law accomplished that purpose. All the world is under sin and guilty before God. That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who what? Believe. Place them under the law. I confine them all under sin. Let them see them, know that they're sinners, in order that they may come to eventually a saving faith in Jesus Christ and believe in Him. But, verse 23, before faith came, before the Lord Jesus Christ came, He says, we, that's Israel, Israel was kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, what some people don't understand is Israel was under the law to protect them. That law was given to protect that nation. Because God had a wonderful purpose for the nation of Israel. Through them, through the nation of Israel, God, according to the flesh, was going to bring His Son, their Savior, and our Savior into the world. That was His purpose for that nation. That's how all nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham, because Christ came through that seed. He was that seed of Abraham. So in order to protect them, in order to keep them from the world, in order to keep them separate from the Gentile nations who were idolaters, He gave them the law, and He gave them that law to protect them. He says they were kept under guard by the law. They were kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. The law was until the seed should come, until Christ should come and carry out this purpose of God of eternal redemption. So the law, it says, was our tutor. The word tutor there literally is the idea of a child conductor. Back in those days, this was a disciplinarian. A family would place their children in charge of a disciplinarian. I guess that made it easier. They didn't have to discipline their own children. They had this disciplinarian to do it for them, especially rich people. And they would, and their children and their slaves, and, you know, there were children that were in their families and so forth. They were all under this disciplinarian. It wasn't like a teacher so much. There was instruction there, but it was mainly discipline, making sure that they towed the mark, that they kept in line. Well, that's what the law was to Israel, keeping them in line, keep them holy, keep them separate from the world, so that God could one day bring Jesus Christ into this world and provide eternal redemption. Look at verse 25. What does it say? After faith has come, what happens? We're no longer under a tutor. The need for the law goes away. Faith has come. Jesus Christ has come. He finished the work of redemption. He's died on Calvary for our sins. He's risen. He's ascended. There's no longer a need to be under the law. Salvation today is by God's grace. It's always been by God's grace, really. It's always been by faith. Nobody was ever saved by the works of the law or by their own works in any way. The law was given as a tutor. The cross changed all of that. You see, look at Hebrews chapter 10. Think of that statement we read in Colossians. He says, which are a shadow of things to come. We see that same idea presented, although a little bit different word used, in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 talks about this very idea. Verse 1, it says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. Look at what that says. The law was just a shadow of good things to come. He says it wasn't the very image of those things. It could not do what was necessary. The law consisted, in one sense, of sacrifices. but sacrifices that had offered continually, year after year after year. Why? Because they could never make those who approach the altar of God, they could never make them perfect. They could never take away their sins. All it could do was atone for or cover their sins every year. Look at verse 2. If that were the case, if it could have made them perfect, for them would they not have ceased to be offered? You know, if I could offer a lamb and it could take care of my sins forever, I offer that lamb and it does it, and I'm good. I'm cleansed from my sins. My conscience is clear of my sins. I know that I'm righteous and justified in God's eyes. But that wasn't the case. He says that the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But you see, in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. That's why God sent His Son into the world. The Lamb of God, to take away, not to cover, but to take away the sins of the world. A shadow of good things to come. The sacrifices were a shadow of the cross. The baptisms, the washings under the law, were a shadow and a type of real, genuine cleansing from sin. The circumcision that was in their flesh was a shadow of the cleansing and the cleansing of the body of the sins of the flesh, the crucifixion of our old sin nature, which was accomplished by Christ's death on the cross. That was accomplished, but it was just pictured in the circumcision. Everything in the law was simply pictured. And we see that's what Paul brings out in Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. He talks about circumcision. He talks about baptism. He says, you're going to teach that everybody needs to be circumcised. He says, we have a real circumcision, a spiritual circumcision, which is Christ. It's found in Christ. We have a real baptism, not water baptism, but a spiritual baptism. That's the work of God, faith in the work of God, that cleanses us completely from sin. That's of Christ. It's not of the law, it's of Christ. So that's why the law was given. We see that. We have to understand that. It was never given to save anybody. Go back with me to Colossians 2, and let's look at this passage a little closer. Verse 13 talks about the Gentiles being spiritually dead. And for two reasons. Number one, they were dead in their trespasses, their sins. They were dead that way because they were born in Adam, just like every one of us. Every Jew was the same case with them. They were born in their sins. For the Gentiles, there's also this problem. They were also dead because of the uncircumcision of their flesh. Because they were the uncircumcised. Because of that, God basically put a wall. The law was a wall that stood between the Jews on one side and the Gentiles on the other, to keep the Jews separate from the Gentiles. And that wall basically is circumcision is there. These are the uncircumcised. You keep yourselves separate from them. So they had these two problems and said, but that problem has been answered by Christ. He says, you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven you what? All trespasses. Not just some trespasses. Not the sins you committed up to the point you were saved, but all trespasses, all sins that you would ever commit in your whole life. They've all been paid for, and you've been forgiven of all of those in the cross. And again, we talked last week about the fact that so many people today are still trying to deal with their sins. Either confessing them or repenting of them, something to deal with their sins. Your sins have been dealt with by Christ on the cross. Now, the second thing, the uncircumcision of their flesh, is brought out a little bit in verse 14. He also says this, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having wiped out the handwriting of ordinances. The word wiped out means to erase something, to blot something out, to whitewash over it completely so that it can't be seen anymore at all. It's gone. It's gone. The handwriting of ordinances. Now, here it doesn't say it was contrary to you, meaning Gentiles. It was against you. It says it was against us. It was contrary to us. And I think by that, Paul means Jew and Gentile. Jew and Gentile had a problem. The Gentiles, they had a problem in the fact that the law basically... But think about this. The Gentiles had no part with God at all because of the law. They were strangers from the covenants of Israel. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were without God in the world. They had no hope in Christ. They had a miserable condition. There was no way. The only way a Gentile could be saved was to basically adopt the Jewish religion and become apostolic. Okay? So they're outsiders. So when the law was broken down, when the law was wiped out, when that handwriting of ordinances and requirements that was in the law was wiped out and taken out of the way, out of the middle, between the Jew and Gentile, it made it possible for those who were far off to be brought near to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why it helped the Gentiles. Why are the Jews involved in this, though? Why are the Jews? Why was the law contrary to the Jews? Why was the law against the Jews? Well, again, what was the purpose of the law? The law was never given to save them. The law was never given as a means by which they could be righteous or blameless. The law was given to tell them, you are a sinner. You are guilty before God and you need the blood of Christ. Now, they didn't understand all of that under the law, but now it's being preached to them. And you see, that's the thing. This handwriting of ordinances is basically the law. And what it is, it's God's indictment against us. It's God's indictment against us that basically, here's the charge against you. Here's the proof of it right here. You have broken the law of God. You are sinner because of that. He says that was a testimony against us. That was hostile toward us. That hindered us. He says, but now, he says, it's been wiped out. The law has been wiped out. It's been taken out of the way. That law no longer brings an indictment against anybody through Jesus Christ. That law no longer is the indictment against us anymore. It's no longer standing between Jew and Gentile. In fact, I love the last statement in verse 14. What did he do with it? He took it out of the way. He took the law out of the way. And what did he do? He nailed it to the cross. To me, that's always been such a vivid image. The law has been nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus Christ is the end of the law under righteousness to everyone who believes. It's nailed to the cross. There's a finality to that. There's a finality to the fact that the law is gone. And I always think of this example in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. When Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, something happened in the temple in Jerusalem. What was it? The veil of the temple that hung there, that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, that separated the holy place from the very dwelling place of God in the midst of His people. That veil was torn in two from top to bottom, and it would have been impossible to get a stepladder and get up there and do it. God tore it in two, rent it and tore it in two completely. You see, before Christ's death, access to God wasn't available to just anybody. Only the high priest could go in there only once a year and not without blood, which he applied, and that's the only ones who could go in there. You see, access to God was not available before the cross. After the cross, Jesus Christ, through His blood that He shed on that cross, He provided and He opened up the way to enter into the very presence of God. He made it possible for us to be brought to God. He was put to death in the flesh in order that He might bring us to God. Open up a way of access to God. And that was what was brought very clearly. When the veil of the temple was torn in two, that's what God's saying. Access to God is now provided through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, if you read in the book of Acts, you'll find that the Jews continued to worship in their temple. They continued to celebrate all the feast days, including the Day of Atonement, which means, what did they have to do? One of two things. Somebody took that veil down and sewed it back up. That's what I always kind of picture in my mind, that they sewed it back up. Or they had to replace it with another veil. In other words, they took God's clear statement that the way into my presence is now open, and they said, nope, no, we don't believe that. Just close that thing back up again. And that's what they did. They did that very thing. And today, I think, I picture people today who go back under some sort of legalistic form who believe that by their works, or keeping the law, or keeping religious traditions, or ceremonies, or rituals, that they can please God in that way. I picture them sitting at the foot of a cross with a hammer pulling nails out. You know, just so they can get back to that law. Because God nailed it to the cross. The law is nailed to the cross. Look at verse 15. Colossians chapter 2. Go back to verse 15. When He did this, it says, having disarmed principalities and powers. Through Jesus Christ's death on the cross, He also spoiled or disarmed principalities and powers. Now, that's speaking about Satan and his angels. That's the exact same expression that's used in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, where it talks about that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, and so forth, against spiritual hosts of wickedness, or the wicked one who dwell in the heavenlies. That's who this is. Christ's death on the cross disarmed them. Disarmed them in what way? Look in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. book of Hebrews is not written directly to us, but there is so much truth in this book concerning what the work of Calvary, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary, accomplished. And it's true not only for Israel, the one that it's written to, but it's true for us as well. Look at verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. This is why Jesus Christ became flesh and dwelt among men. He says that through death, his death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Notice, when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, he destroyed the one who had the power of death. That's the devil. He had the power of death. All those who were in bondage of the law all their lifetime were feared death because of Satan and because of the law. When Jesus Christ died on that cross, it says he destroyed Satan. Now, Satan's not obliterated. It's not what the word destroy means. It carries the idea that Satan has been rendered powerless. He no longer has the power of death. You know, because Christ has brought us life. Christ is our life. And he did it through his death on the cross of Calvary. You know, Satan had no idea. I think when they were, Satan and his angels were working with men to try to put Jesus Christ to death here on this earth, I think they really believed that they were winning a great victory. Because they did everything they could. Jesus talked about, you know, when he was arrested in Gethsemane, he said, "This is your hour. This is the power of darkness at work." Satan certainly influenced the religious leaders. Jesus told them, "You're of your father, the devil." He actually entered into Judas Iscariot. They believed that they were winning a great victory when they put Jesus Christ to death. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 says, if they had known what it would mean, if they had known what the cross would mean and what it would accomplish, it says they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. If they had known that this is the means by which Satan will be destroyed, he certainly wouldn't have done it. This is the means by which all men can be saved by God's grace through simple faith in Jesus Christ. They would never have done it. They would never have done that. You see, they didn't know. It was a mystery to them. It was something that was hidden from them. But that's what God accomplished. He disarmed these principalities. In Genesis 3:15, God told Satan, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. You, Satan, will bruise his heel." That's what happened on Calvary. Satan bruised his heel. It was a painful, painful death, but it's one that he recovered from. He says, "And he will bruise or crush your head." When did that happen? Same time. Same time. The cross was his death blow. He disarmed principalities and powers through his death. We've been released from any bondage to the law, from any fear of death, to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan is a defeated enemy. His fate is sealed. There is no reason to listen to his lies any longer. There's no reason to listen to the false teaching. His power over us has been stripped away completely by the cross of Jesus Christ. Go back to Colossians chapter 2 quickly. I just want to look at these last two verses. Look at verse 16. Very important first word. So, what does all this mean? How do we respond to all of this? Being and understanding what was accomplished through Jesus Christ's death to wipe out the law. So, he says, let no one judge you. Let no one sit in judgment upon you and take you to task and criticize you or condemn you over food or drink, over regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. All of that's under what? That's all a part of the law. Don't let anybody judge you or criticize you or condemn you if you don't keep the law in those areas. You see, that's what was being preached at that time. That's what's being preached till today. Whether it's holy days or Sabbaths or food or drink or rituals or whatever it is, all is part of the law. He said, don't let anybody judge you on those things. You know, don't allow anyone to sit and judge you. Don't allow anyone to bring you back under the bondage of the law. And that's what we saw in Galatians chapter 2. He said, there are people that are trying to bring you back under the bondage of the law. They want to bring you back, and you're turning to it. Paul says in Galatians 4, he says, you're turning again to the weak and beggarly elements of the law. No power to save you. No power to do anything for you other than leave you under a curse. He says, stand fast. Stand firm. Stand sure in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. We're free from that. We're free from sin. We're free from death. Free from Satan. We're free from the law. Free from the law. We no longer have to do that. Look at the last statement of verse 17. He says, all of this, all of these things that are a part of the law, he says, that's just a shadow. That's all it was. The law was just a shadow of things to come. It were types and pictures and illustrations. They were not real. A shadow is not real. You know what a shadow is. I mean, when you're a kid, you're out there playing on the driveway and so forth and trying to step on your shadow and do things like that, you know, and you move certain areas and certain times of the day your shadow is longer than others and so forth, and then you happen to be out there at noon, there is no shadow, and you look at all that. And the shadow is not real. The shadow is not real. That's what he says about the law. The shadow is not real. It's a symbol. It's an image. It's a picture of good things to come. It never provided those things. You're going to try to go back to something that cannot provide what you need. The spiritual realities, the substance. Notice what he says, verse 17. The substance, the body that casts the shadow, the reality, he says, that's found in Christ. Not in the law. That's found in Christ. It's real. What we find in Christ, he's the provider of the good things to come. The spiritual realities. The once for all sacrifice for our sins is found in Christ. Cleansing from sin is found in Christ. Everything we need, pictured by the law, yes, and beautiful pictures, beautiful illustrations, a lot we can learn from it, but it doesn't provide anything. Why? Why would we still cling to something that is merely shadow? Why still cling to something that's just a shadow if you've got something that's real? We have the real. We have the substance now. Christ has come. Christ has finished the work of redemption. Everything we need is found in Him. Why still cling to the shadow? And yet, this day when people are gathering in churches to worship all over this country, all over the world, there are many people who are being taught that they need to be under a shadow. That they don't, they have no understanding of the fact that the reality and the substance of what they need is found in one place and one place only, and that's a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The law was wonderful. The law was good. The law was used of God for a great purpose, but not for the purpose that people are trying to make it out to be. It's not a means of salvation. The spiritual realities is what makes a real difference in our lives, and that we find in Christ. Look at one last verse. Go back with me to verses 9 and 10 of Colossians 2. That's why Paul begins this little section with these words. Well, let's back up to verse 8. Look at verse 8. Beware, he says, lest anyone cheat you or carry you away as spoils through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic or rudimentary principles of the world. What's the last statement? And not according to Christ. For in Him, Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily. And then this, and you are complete in Him, the one who is the head of all principality and power. What that means is you're in Christ. You trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're in Him. And in Him, you are complete. And that word means filled full. Filled full. Nothing else can be added. Nothing else needs to be added. Nothing else can be added. He is enough. Let's simply trust Him. Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the work that He's accomplished for us when He died on Calvary for our sins, when He rose again and provided life for us, eternal life, spiritual life. And Father, we thank you that He provides not just that, but everything we need. All the spiritual realities of what we need are found in Him. May we be very careful and cautious not to be drawn away by the false teachings of men, the philosophies of the world, traditions of men that would bring us under some sort of system of works or goodness that we can't live up to. It's simply a bondage. It's a curse. And Father, we just thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ. I pray, Father, for each and every person here today. If there's a person here today who has never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, if they're trying to be good enough, trying to deal with their sins, trying to be religious, trying to in some way please you in the flesh, help them to see, Father, that they can't, that they're a sinner, that they're separated from you because of that, but that Christ Jesus has made it possible for them to be brought to you if they'll simply trust and believe in Him and believe in what He accomplished for them. And for us as believers, may we be strong and may we stand fast in this wonderful liberty and freedom that we have in Christ and live our lives as we were saved by your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.